In your Bible, please, to Romans chapter 1. Today our text will be verse 17. We'll begin to read at verse 15, just those few verses, 15 to 17. Romans 1, 15. I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, righteousness from God is revealed, righteousness that is by faith, from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now Paul boldly announces that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And we can recall in the Bible a number of people who were ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I think most of us would think very quickly of Peter on the occasion when it appeared that the cause of Christ was so very weak and unpopular. Jesus was taken into custody. He was on trial for his very life. All of his followers had forsaken him and fled. They had scattered in various directions. Peter was trying to be incognito when people began to say to him, "Weren't you one of his disciples?" And he was ashamed of Christ because of the weakness, the apparent weakness, the apparent failure. It looked like failure at that time for the cause of Jesus' kingdom. And so he denied him and did that three times. But the fear of man makes cowards out of all of us. That's why the book of Proverbs says the fear of man brings a snare. And all of us have been in places where we have known that there is nothing so unpopular as Christianity, where people laugh at the Bible and laugh at those who are Christians and make fun of the great truths of the Scripture that made us think of following the Lord Jesus Christ, and we too have felt the shame. Strangely, there are some people who are willing to face wild beasts, willing to bear the weapons of war in very difficult places, willing to risk their lives to save other human beings physically, who are afraid of the laughter of men. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." And then he calls attention to two reasons why he is not ashamed of the gospel. And last week, we looked at the first in verse 16, and it had to do with the power of God. The gospel is the power of God to rescue men from mortal danger. And the second reason we'll hold our attention today, verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed in it. Revealed that it comes by faith. So he opens up this second reason in verse 17, why he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And there is much implied about his view of reality. I do not say philosophy. Philosophy tends to be what the human mind thinks about life and about reality. And that always goes wrong when you start with the human mind. Because man is finite, and when man cannot know everything exhaustively, and he starts with his own mind to decide what reality is, he makes serious mistakes. Other people talk about our world view, but that isn't even enough. Because the apostle is talking about reality that is broader than this world. He is talking about reality above this world that affects this world. And his concept of reality is so vast, it begins with the fact that there is a supreme being. You see that in verse 17. He talks about God in this verse. A grand, majestic spirit who created all things. And immediately we notice two things about this God who is spirit, the God of the Bible. And the first is that he has communicated with humanity. For he reveals something to man. In the gospel, in the good news that was sent down from heaven, God has spoken. God has communicated his mind to human beings. The one who made us, the one who brought this world into being, the one who regulates all things, has spoken and communicated his thoughts to human beings in human language, and it has been written down. So that even in this verse 17, when he wants to prove a certain point, he says, "It is written," and he quotes an Old Testament passage. The Old Testament is the words of God spoken from heaven, and we can establish beyond any question certain facts by showing that it was written. That settles the whole dispute to his way of thinking, because God has spoken in human language. It is written down in human language. We have the mind of God from heaven. Now, we know that many people ignore the scriptures and think very little of the scriptures. But nonetheless, God has spoken. This infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God has spoken in human language. The second thing we see in this passage, the most prominent thing we see in verse 17, is that what God has revealed when he has spoken from heaven is his own righteousness, that he is a God of righteousness, that he is a God of moral integrity, that he is a God of pristine uprightness, that he is a God of unblemished purity. God has a righteousness. He has a moral character. And that moral character is revealed in the gospel in a very special way, as we shall see. This God of awesome integrity rules or administers the world of mankind. He administers your world. He determines its direction, and he judges every human being at the end of that human being's course through this world. When God first made man and woman, as we read this revelation from God, he made man in his image. And among other things, what that means is that man was made morally upright. He was made with a moral character that reflected God's moral character. And from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, you have this expectation made of man: you shall be perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. You must be holy because he is holy. God made man with moral integrity that was similar to his own moral integrity. It was without sin. And at the outset, God made it clear to man that the one thing that he required of man in order to have communion with God and to have the blessing of God upon him was that man should have a righteousness like God's own righteousness. A righteousness of which God himself could approve because it reflected his image. A righteousness that God could embrace. A righteousness with which God felt comfortable because it was like his own righteousness. The righteousness of God. And furthermore, we read throughout the scripture that this righteous God is the judge of all men, that at the end of their days, he will determine the eternal destinies of men. And the standard that he will expect of them is that they have a righteousness like his own righteousness. Now, at the very beginning, when God made Adam, God programmed that knowledge of what God's righteousness was right into the human psyche. He gave man a conscience, which knows the difference between right and wrong according to the standard of God's character. And furthermore, he revealed in written form that righteousness as a law. Live up to this standard and you will be righteous as God is righteous. And at the end of the day, God is going to judge you. And when you stand in his courtroom, when you appear before the bar of God, what he will expect of you is that you have the righteousness of God. That you have a righteousness that measures up to God's righteousness. And he is a judge who knows all things about us, and there will be no pulling the wool over his eyes. He knows the secrets of every heart, even a secret that you have never whispered to one individual. Furthermore, these things are written down in books. It talks about the day of judgment when God opens the books that contain the thoughts and the intents and the deeds of all men, and he will judge men out of those books. No possibility of deceiving him. And the thing for which he will be looking is righteousness. The righteousness of God. Now this defines the fundamental plight of all mankind. This is your problem. This is your biggest problem in life. Whether you think of it as that or not, it is your biggest problem in life. Because Adam, who was created with an integrity that was acceptable to God, he was sinless, as God is sinless. Adam rebelled against God's law, and he fell into sin. And ever since Adam, all of the descendants of Adam, every human being born on this earth, was born guilty of Adam's first act of transgression, was born polluted with a character that is no longer moral and upright, but bound to sin over and over again. All the human race stands guilty and corrupt and helpless to change its condition. No longer is it possible for a man to be holy as God is holy. No longer is it possible for a child to be perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. And yet the scriptures continue to declare that this is God's expectation. This is what the judge is looking for. He has not changed his standard. And the great question of life becomes, how can a fallen sinner have the righteousness of God? How can a man, a woman, a child, who does not have a character like God's moral character, ever come before that judge and be approved and embraced and blessed by a holy God? Now, we can talk about earthly similes that can begin to give us an idea of the difficulty. If a family has two teenage sons, and it is hot in the summertime, a sunny day, they may ask the two sons to seal the driveway. And of course, sealing the driveway is working with oil and asphalt in the oil and pushing those little brushes across the driveway, and the handle is never quite long enough to reach the spot you want to reach. And you have to pour the gunk out of the little buckets onto the driveway and do it very, very carefully from the beginning to the end. And perhaps these two boys working very hard will finish the driveway and be leaning on their brushes and looking with satisfaction at just how brand new the driveway looks with this sealant upon it, until one brother looks at the other one, who's trying to lift his foot with that strange sucking noise under it. And there is asphalt in every one of the crevices underneath his sneakers that was intended to give him traction. And so the one brother begins to laugh at the other. And there are splotches of asphalt on his dungarees, up over his knees, and on his t-shirt. And where he has wiped his face during the job, there are smears of asphalt, and mother begins to call. It's time to come in and clean up. We're having guests for dinner tonight. And the one brother is laughing at the other and realizing that he will never wear those sneakers again in any public situation. And he is going to have a job getting cleaned, all the while unaware that he's in the same condition. Of course, that's humanity, isn't it? We can see the sins of other people. Brothers and sisters who grow up in the Christian church, they can see their brothers and sisters who grow up in the Christian church, what their sins are. They're mean, they're unfair, they're selfish, they're mouthy to their parents and teachers. You know the sins of the brothers and sisters, and all the while you think you're pretty clean. And it soon becomes apparent that both are in the same condition. And of course, mother will not let you in the house in that condition. And so you have to take the shoes and the blue jeans and the shirts off in the garage. And you can't just wipe off the tar. You have to use paint thinner to get it off. And it ruins the rags that take it off. And there's this pile of unusable laundry and rags that are filled with the tar. And after a long process of scrubbing and getting clean, you come downstairs with fresh clothes and having washed. And mother says, "Let me look under your fingernails. You're not touching the white linen on my dining room table or the white napkins with that tar under your fingers." And mother's standard of what clean is the standard of whether you get into the dining room when the guests arrive. And so you have to go back to the turpentine and dip your fingers in it like people who were having a manicure and try to get those rags under each fingernail and pull it back and forth to get the tar out just to get into the dining room table. And the scripture says, as one of our hymns say, there is a city bright and closed are its gates to sin. Naught that defileth will ever enter in. No iniquity will enter into that city. And God is a holy God. And he has a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom of blessing. But his standard will prevail. And there is not a man, a woman alive who measures up to the righteousness that he expects, and he is going to be the judge. As this book of Romans will very clearly say in a very short time, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? His righteousness is his shining integrity. But all have sinned and come short of the righteousness of God, and that's what he expects for you to get in. Now, there are people who look for salvation in Jesus Christ who are not looking for this. Who are not even aware that this is what God requires. Who are not even alert to the fact that this is the great problem of life. They hear that Jesus Christ is a Savior. And they think that they would like Jesus to save them from loneliness by giving them a husband, a wife, a group of friends who will be close to them and companions to them. They hear that Jesus is a Savior and they would like him to save them from violence in the community, from enemies, from wars, from criminals. They hear that Jesus is a Savior and they would like Jesus to save them from sickness and disease, from accident and harm to the body. They hear that Jesus is a Savior and they would like him to save them from hunger and from famine and from poverty. They hear that Jesus is a Savior and they would like to be saved from being ashamed in front of other people, ashamed of failure. They would like Jesus to make them a success in this world. All of these things may address the miseries of sin, but they do not address the matter of sin. And the great need that all human beings have is not for friendship or food or health or safety from war. But the primary need of every human being that has something to do with his eternal destiny is that he must possess the righteousness of God, or he shall be shut out of the blessings of God and the company of God forever and forever. And the only thing that will reverse this disapproval of God and take away his anger that brings these miseries of sin upon us, so that we do not go into eternity with worse miseries awaiting us, is that we must possess the righteousness of God when we stand in his presence. The righteousness of God. And what has Paul so excited about the gospel is that in this gospel is revealed to us the righteousness of God. And it was the thing that excited him about becoming a Christian. He says, oh, I can remember a very religious life. I was trying to become a good person. Boy, did I give. I knew how much to give. I had my tithes. I knew that I tithed every little thing, like the Pharisees did, down to a few little plants in the garden. A tenth of everything would go to God. I was so strict on how I spent the Sabbath. I was always present in church services. I was a good boy. I did not take God's name in vain. I knew other young people that did that. But I watched my words. And I dressed appropriately. You would never find me wearing anything that was out of step with the approval of the religious community. I lived so strictly that other Pharisees looked up to me. That other religious people thought, if anybody's going to get into heaven, it is this lad who's going to get there. But Paul said, I abandoned the whole thing because I was making my own righteousness. And what I came to recognize is that I needed the righteousness of God. And that righteousness of God could be found by a fallen sinner in only one place. And that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I wanted to have Christ and the righteousness of God in him. Since we're in Romans, just turn to Romans 10 for a moment. And notice what Paul says is the problem of the religious Jews. Now, these are the religious people. These are the church-going people. These are the Bible-reading people. This is the problem of the Bible-reading people and why they're not going to get into heaven, some of them. Romans 10 and verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. They're not saved. They have all the scriptures. They had all the prophets. They had all the covenants. They had all the religious ceremonies. They had the temple. They had the whole system. But they need to be saved. That's why he said, my gospel is to the Jew first. The Jew needs to be saved by the gospel. For I can testify about them. I can. I lived amongst them. I lived the way they taught to live. I can testify about the Jews, that they are zealous for God. But their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to the righteousness of God. They did not have the righteousness of God, but they were trying to establish their own righteousness. And it will never work for a sinner. Because it is a perfect righteousness. Now, this is the most important question that can ever occupy your mind. How can a sinner have the righteousness of God, which God requires? I can remember very vividly the first time that question came to my mind. I was about 12 years old, and I realized that I was a sinner. And I knew that God was holy. And I had no idea how a sinner could have the righteousness of God. And I would lay awake at nights wondering about that. And many of you have wondered about that. And I didn't have the answer. And I wasn't about to tell anyone what my condition was. When you stand before the tribunal of God after death, we've, in our church, had the experience of many deaths lately. It's given to man once to die, and that means you too. Your days are numbered and my days are numbered. It's given unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Standing before the tribunal of God, when he rolls out those Ten Commandments, when he judges you in the light of his righteousness, how can you endure that day? How can you come out of that experience blessed? Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. In the gospel of Christ is revealed the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God that's available to men. Christ came to provide for sinners the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. This is why God sent Christ into the world. God has made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made what? The righteousness of God in him. That we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. He provides for many what they lack, the righteousness of God. He lived a perfect sinless life, not for himself, but for us. He died on the cross under the curse of God. What does a righteous God think of sins like yours? Look at Jesus, bleeding, broken, dying, abandoned upon the cross. That was God dealing with the sins that Jesus bore on the cross. A holy God. But he was bearing those sins for others and paying the full price that the law and justice demanded, so that those who trust in him might have as a free gift the righteousness of God given by him. And when he was resurrected from the dead, it was the testimony of Almighty God that what he had done in his life and in his death provided a perfect righteousness for those who trust him, and that nothing more needed to be done to acquire it. Why did Jesus come to earth? To provide the righteousness of God for those who do not have it because they are sinners. Well, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. People can come to Christ and receive that righteousness of God. Well, if we come to Christ, how do we get the righteousness of God? Our text tells us. In it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed to be by faith, to be received by faith alone. Now, there are many different ways that this phrase has been translated. It is in our version, faith from first to last. It is more literally from faith to faith, but the idea is to faith alone. And it is at this point that the scripture is quoted. This was known in the Old Testament. A quote from the prophet Habakkuk. The just by faith shall live. Those who are made just or righteous by faith will live. They can stand in that day of God's judgment. By faith alone. Look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Through these next three chapters, Paul is going to be proving these points, and here is the conclusion at verse 20 of Romans 3. Therefore, no one, and that means you, from the youngest child here to the oldest adult, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law on his own. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. You look at the law, and it will show you that you are a tar baby of sin. like those boys who finished working on the driveway. When you look into the law long enough, it's like looking into a mirror and you see your own sin. So no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law on his own. Through the law we become conscious of sin, but now the righteousness of God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify, that is the Old Testament. The righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. That's the conclusion that he is reaching. The righteousness of God comes to all who believe in Jesus Christ. And when we put our trust in Jesus Christ for receiving the righteousness of God, then his righteousness is put to our account. In Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, we read these words, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will do what is just and right. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. He is our righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we put our trust, is our righteousness. And when we stand before the throne of God, we stand in his righteousness." We're going to sing as we close this morning. We're not quite there. But when we get there, we're going to sing the great hymn, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds, when the world is ending and it's all aflame because it's going to end in fire, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed." In what? "In thy blood and thy righteousness I'm clothed. With joy will I lift up my head. With triumph, with acceptance before God. In that last day when the worlds are aflame and all men are hasting to the throne of God for judgment, I will be dressed in the blood and righteousness of Christ, and I can lift up my head with confidence, without fear, and in triumph in the end, because I am clothed in his blood and his righteousness by faith alone." When we trust in Jesus Christ, we put on his righteousness as our garment. And those who have that righteousness have it by faith alone. The righteous who are righteous by faith will live. Those who are trying to make up a righteousness of their own by good deeds, trying to be good little boys and girls, they will not live. But those who receive righteousness by faith alone in Jesus Christ will live. It's written. It's in the scripture. It's the word of God. On what do you base your hope of approval before God in the last day? How do you expect to receive his favor? How do you expect that he will embrace you and say, "Welcome, good and faithful servant. Come into my kingdom, a kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world"? How can you expect to dwell with him? How can you expect him to smile upon you and approve of you when he is a God of integrity and justice and righteousness? How will you answer that? If you come into his presence and he says, "How have you fulfilled the Ten Commandments? How have you lived up to the standard of my righteousness? How do you have any right to enter into my kingdom?" What will your answer be? It must be by faith alone in your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you sent to be the righteousness of God to those who trust in him. Your good news from heaven made me hope that I could receive the righteousness of God by faith alone in Christ. It was the good news about Christ. He provided that righteousness. and on Him rests all my hope. Now, as I say, the Lord in His providence has brought the deaths of some older people into our congregation lately, and it makes us very sober. They're leaving this world. They're going to face God. Are they ready? We can't read their hearts. We've told them about the gospel. Some have been so bold in professing Jesus Christ, we are confident. Others have not been so clear, and it's left us very uncertain. Young people, do you think about this? Do you have the righteousness of God to stand before Him and to be accepted by Him? And if not, how are you going to get it? It's what He's going to require. It's not going to be good enough to say, well, I tried my best. It's not going to be good enough to have a list of things you tried to do in your life. Well, I was kind to other people. I didn't hate anybody. Do you have the righteousness of God, the integrity of God to stand before Him? It's a free gift in Jesus Christ to all who believe. But it's by faith only and not by works. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, so many people have mistaken what the gospel is, what the subject is all about. They think it's talking about happiness in time and a good time here on earth. And they're not preparing for that day of judgment. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You will make us unashamed of this gospel, and as we speak of the gospel of Christ and what He has provided for His people, the righteousness of God, oh, may we stand in that last day having the righteousness of God provided by the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. We pray it in His name. Amen.